Mark chapter 7. At this point, the popularity of Jesus Christ is soaring. Hundreds of those that were hurting had been healed. Dozens who were demonized had been delivered. 5,000 who were famished had been fed miraculously there on the hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. With people being healed and fed, touched and freed, obviously there was a mass movement amongst the common people supporting this itinerant preacher from Galilee. But at the same time, while that was happening, while his popularity was soaring, it caused a jealousy and an envy to well up inside of the established religious leadership. The Pharisees and the scribes were jealous of the popularity and the attention that Jesus was receiving. So we read, at this time came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes coming from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. I mean, check it out. People are being healed and helped and delivered and fed, and they get turned off and upset because somebody didn't wash their hands ceremonially, properly. They found fault. That's always the fruit of envy, of jealousy. When I begin to find fault in somebody else, it is more often than not indicative of my own envy or jealousy of that person. Sad. But these leaders now began to bite at Jesus, seeking to devour him. Exactly what Galatians chapter 5 warns us about. Take heed that you bite not and devour one another, Paul says, lest you be consumed. Man, you can't throw mud without getting your hands dirty in the process. And Paul is saying in Galatians 5, you can't begin to bite at someone else without getting eaten up yourself. Jealousy and envy will begin to devour you, to eat at you. Down in Venezuela, in the Chucherro River, there is a tribe down there that they believe is still cannibalistic. Way in the deepest jungles of Venezuela, a small group of people, a small tribe, go through the practice of at least 6 times a year devouring somebody. In fact, 8 tourists have been missing for about 15 years in that region. And according to this latest article, they believe that they were found by these Indians and eaten, devoured. But the amazing thing about that is these particular Indians down there, every 4 years, they elect a new tribal chief. It's a democratic group. And the one who was voted out of office, if he doesn't win re-election, gets eaten up. Reminds me of our political system. Every 4 years, people get eaten up, man. I was watching a thing on Kitty Dukakis and an interview by Michael Dukakis, and I thought, you know, isn't that intriguing? I mean, here is Michael and Kitty Dukakis, who were really the primary leaders of the Democratic Party in our country during the previous election. And yet, because they lost the election, they are now being characterized and joked about, and it's driven her to all kinds of sad and tragic behavior, and Michael Dukakis doesn't know what to do with himself. In other words, because not making it to the very top, number two, but not making it to the very top, there's this tendency in our culture to bite and devour and destroy and cartoon and characterize people, and it's very painful. It's something that I think we need to be hep to and be cautious about. Take heed, lest in the process you find yourself getting bitten and devoured. Keep that in mind next time you have a tendency to want to take a bite out of somebody. It'll come back on you. You can be absolutely sure of that fact. Well, these guys, jealous of Jesus, envious of Jesus, said, we got to find some fault with him. Aha! His disciples are not following the ceremonial washing rituals, which meant that really, according to the Mishnah, that Jewish tradition, you would have to wash your hands between each and every course in a meal using 1.5 eggshells of water, pouring the water over your fingers when they are pressed together in the upright position. As the water runs down the hands, 1.5 eggshells worth of water, and hits the elbows, you reverse your hands and let it run the other way. And this was done between every course. Then you would scrub, of course, your fists one against the other. Very, very regulated. How did this come to be? Well, in the Old Testament, there were some principles about hygiene that were very good for the people of God, very good for Israel. But as the years went by, there was a group of people called the scribes that began to interpret the law and make application of the law and define, now what does it really mean to wash? What constitutes a washing? And they began to get all of these rules and regulations that were called the tradition of the elders. Volume after volume. In fact, over 65 pages were written on this washing procedure itself. How to wash your hands. That beats our own bureaucracy and our own government, I'll tell you. It's incredible the rules and the amount of materials that were written concerning every one of these details. And so they had all these procedures, and Jesus and his disciples, you see, weren't following the traditions of the elders, these regulations that the scribes had worked out, that the Pharisees were devoted to keeping. Now keep in mind, the Pharisees came into being between the Old and New Testaments, that 400-year period, the intertestamental period. The Pharisees, realizing there was a danger of Judaism becoming polluted, becoming paganized, they said, we will be the separated ones. We will keep the most minute detail of the law and of the traditions of the elders concerning the law. It got so carried away that the tradition of the elders became more important than the law itself. Listen to what Rabbi Eliezer says, who was big time at that time. He who expounds the scripture in opposition to the tradition of the elders will have no part in the world to come. So the tradition of the elders had priority and precedence over the scriptures. If you contradicted the traditions, the rabbi said, you would go to hell. So they found Jesus. Aha! He's not washing his hands. They're not washing their hands properly. For the Pharisees, verse 3, except they wash their hands often or diligently or with the fists, as your margin reads. This certain kind of scrubbing process, except they wash their hands often, they eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing or baptizing, literally, of cups and pots and brass vessels and of tables. Hey, they got not only into washing their hands, but they kept on getting more and more into it, where they would wash their cups and their plates that were already clean. They would wash them, even the most diligent ones, between courses, and the most spiritual ones would wash their tables. I mean, they were just into this washing thing. And here's Jesus and the boys. Just enjoying life. Common people heard him gladly, ate with him frequently. just blowing the minds of these religious traditionalists. So they asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. It is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, laying aside the commandment of God. You hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things you do.'" I like to use this verse after dinner when Tammy asks me to get up and do the dishes. Hey, this is... Jesus here is saying, you've missed it entirely. You're involved in these religiosities and traditions that have nothing to do with what God desires. You're hypocrites. You're play acting. With your lips you worship me. And boy, how this strikes my heart, because sometimes I find myself, perhaps you do as well, doing the same thing. We sing the songs, but our minds are a million miles away. We worship the Lord with our lips, but our hearts are far. Or we contradict it when we sing the old hymns, perhaps. We sing Sweet Hour of Prayer, and we don't take 5 minutes a day to pray. But we sing the song with tears running down our cheeks. Onward, Christian soldiers, we sing. And we pray that we won't get drafted into the nursery. Showers of blessing. And then when it starts raining, we start complaining. You know, how often do we contradict the very songs that we sing congregationally with what is happening in our hearts internally? We find ourselves guilty of that same tendency that Jesus said concerning them. Hey, your hearts are far from me. Even though your lips are making these statements and proclamations, yet that's not what's happening internally. Full well, verse 9, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is, dedicated, that is to say, a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Now these guys were tricky, these Pharisees, these scribes. The word of God says very plainly, very clearly, as Jesus is quoting from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother. If you curse them, man, you're worthy of death. You have a basic responsibility, a moral obligation to honor your mom and your dad. But what do you say? Here, mom and dad are destitute. They're hungry. They're in need financially. And they come to you and say, oh, son, could I have that piece of bread on the table? Oh, sorry, it's korban. It's been dedicated to God. I can't give that to you. I'd like to help you out, Dad, but you see, everything I have is dedicated to God, so I can't rob God in giving to you. They would go through their house, and they would say, korban, 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 korban. You know, and they'd dedicate everything. So if anyone came and said, well, we have a need, they'd say, oh, I'd like to help you, but I can't. It's already dedicated. It was a game they were playing, using their traditions to get out of a very basic moral responsibility, a scriptural obligation. Stephen Berry of Berry and Hyde accounting firm in L.A., one of a larger firm. Stephen Berry last year reported on his tax forms that he made $293,000. You might have saw the story. He paid a total of $406 in federal and state taxes out of $293,000. The reason is, every time he went to a baseball game, a theater, out for dinner, wherever he went, he took a stack of his own business cards with him. And he would talk to a stranger and say, here's my card. And then he would write off that entire event as a business expense. And it went to court and he won his case. Now here is somebody who, you know, what are you doing? You're missing the point of the law. You might have found a loophole to avoid responsibility to pay the taxes that you owe the country. But he's missed the point entirely. And that's what these Pharisees were doing. Jesus is saying, you're playing a game, man. You're missing the point entirely. I often wonder what Jesus would say concerning our modern American Christianity. How many traditions we're into. Well, yes, but the church, I mean, I think of infant baptism, for example. I've gotten into many interesting discussions over people who get quite vehement. Well, now, our baby's got to be baptized. And I say, well, now, the scripture says repent and be baptized. Can your baby repent? Well, no, but tradition. I mean, the church, you know, I mean, we got to baptize our babies. Well, where in the scriptures do you see babies being baptized? Don't know, but man, you know, Father so-and-so or whoever. Hey, it doesn't matter what the traditions are. It matters what the scriptures say, you see. So how do we know what to do in church? Very simple. You check it out with the scriptures, particularly the gospels. Is whatever you're talking about exemplified in the life of Jesus Christ? Secondly, is it extended into the book of Acts? Thirdly, is it expounded by the Apostle Paul in the epistles? That's the key. To know what we should do as church or what ordinances or practices we should have. Is it exemplified in the life of Christ? The Gospels. Secondly, is it extended into the book of Acts? And thirdly, is it expounded by the Apostle Paul? Now you take water baptism. Was it exemplified in Jesus' life? Yes. He was baptized. Was it extended into the book of Acts? Yes. You see in the book of Acts, 3,000 baptized on the day of Pentecost. Is it expounded by Paul? Yes. Romans chapter 6, among other places where baptism is expounded. Now, when you have those three ducks in order, man, you are on good ground. You now know you are in a solid place concerning your practices or your understandings as far as theology goes. But I would encourage you to ask yourself, hey, is what I'm embracing, is what I'm doing, is it exemplified in Jesus' life, extended into Acts, the early church, and expounded by Paul in the epistles? And if you can't make a case for it, then man, you shouldn't be dogmatic in clinging to it or insisting that others practice it. Jesus here says you've made the Word of God none effect. You've violated the very scriptures because of your traditions. And then, verse 14, he called the people unto him and he said, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into the man can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he entered into the house of the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said, are you so without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it enters not into his heart, but into his belly, and goes out into the draught, purging all meats, all food. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries, fornications, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile the man. Hey, Jesus is saying, you guys have all these rules and regulations on what you can and can't eat. That's not the issue. It's not what goes in. It's not what you're taking in physically. It's what's coming out of your heart, worked out of your life. And by the way, whatever is in my heart will eventually be worked out from my life. That's a fact. Like the little boy said, Mommy, how come it's only when Daddy drives all the idiots come out? Why is that? Because what's in Daddy's heart? Tension, frustration, hostility, anger, and that will come out sooner or later. Driving the car, man, that stuff starts coming out. It's not what you're eating or drinking. Jesus is saying that's not the issue. You're all hung up in the external. It's the eternal. It's the internal. It's the spiritual. It's not the washing of hands. It's the purity of heart. It's not what you eat in. It's what you express out. Food just passes through your body. It's true. You eat 1.5 tons of food per year. If you're an average person, 1.5 tons of food per... In fact, let me modify that. It's actually more than that because Parade Magazine a couple of Sundays ago had a little snippet. Maybe you caught that. But they now know that really it's not just what you eat that has caloric effect, but it's what you smell. It's minute, for sure. But what happens when you smell? When you smell an odor, do you realize that that's not just a vibration or a fragrance, but that it's little particles of whatever it is that you are smelling that is coming into your nose? And actually, as you inhale, then that little particle of what you're smelling now becomes a part of your system. When I read that, I turned to Tammy and said, Benny is getting potty trained now. I mean, when you really think about that, I mean... So Tammy, we talked to him a couple days ago and said, Benjamin, it's time to get potty trained. And he's 2 years old and he said, okay, I get choo-choo trained too. And he's all mixed up with potty trains and choo-choo trains. And pray for Benjamin, would you? But Jesus here is saying, look, the thing is, what comes in eventually passes through. But what is inside of you, that's what really defiles a man. For what's going on in your heart will eventually be worked out of your life. Keep that in mind for those who are perhaps even right now struggling with some sin that you think is under control and secret and it will never work out. Whatever you are taking in will eventually work its way out. You cannot hide it indefinitely. It will come out. Inevitably. Absolutely. So Jesus here is saying, that's the issue. Not your traditions and your washings and your dietary regulations, but what's going on in your heart. Well, from thence he arose, verse 24, and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it. A time of quietness, and yet he could not be hid. I like that phrase. You can't hide Jesus. Man, if he's in your house, if he's in your life, that too is also going to be known. If Jesus is there, he can't be hid. Now, a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek or a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by nation. And she besought him that he would cast forth the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said, let the children, the Jews, first be filled. For it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs, the puppy dogs, the Gentiles. And she answered and said, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." And he said, "Oh, for this saying, go thy way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter." Was Jesus here being difficult with this lady when she came, a mother, brokenhearted, in great consternation, pained? "My daughter has a demon." And Jesus said, "You're a puppy dog. The Jews are to receive the food first. The children are fed before the dogs eat." "Oh, yes," she said, "but even the dogs get the crumbs under the table, the leftovers." And Jesus marveled at her faith and said, "Go your way." Was he being difficult with her? No. But rather, he knew that he was going to give help to her, but was drawing out from her an expression of faith. This is important, because perhaps you might think tonight, "Well, is the Lord being difficult with me? Why isn't he answering my prayers immediately? Why isn't he giving assistance to me presently?" It could be that he's doing something much deeper. He's allowing a dialogue to take place between you and him, in which he is helping you to discover true faith, perseverance, prevailing prayer, principles that will help you not just in your present situation, but in the next billion years to come, invaluable understandings. And he will allow you to struggle if in that struggle he is drawing out from you faith, understandings that will be essential in the ages to come. So he allowed her to struggle for a while, knowing what he was going to draw out from her would eventually be used to give relief to her and to her daughter. So she came to her house, found the devil had gone out of her daughter, and the daughter was lying upon the bed. And again departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis, the 10 cities. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. Interesting. The linkage between not hearing, thus not speaking. If I'm not hearing correctly, I'm not going to be speaking clearly. If I'm not hearing from the Lord in my own time with the Lord, I'm not going to be speaking clearly to the people that come my way that day. You might say, "How can I help people that are hurting?" It all starts by listening. Taking time, perhaps in the morning, whenever it works out for you, but grabbing that time, that important time of just listening to the Lord, taking in the Word, coming together at times like this and studying corporately, but listening and taking in, that you might then speak clearly. This man, because he could not hear, was impeded in his speech. Verse 32, they besought him to put his hand upon him, and Jesus took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, "Epaphtha," that is, "be opened." And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plainly. This little vignette, this little snapshot, this little incident tells me a whole lot about how I should be ministering to people if I want to minister the way Jesus did. Notice here, for you that are interested in ministry, in serving, in helping people that are dumb and deaf, not speaking, not hearing, hurting. First of all, there was individual attention in verse 33. He took him aside from the multitude. He took him aside, carved out the time, made the effort, expended the energy, individual attention. Secondly, there was warm association. He put his fingers into his ears. Would you have done that if you didn't have to? He didn't have to put his fingers in his ears. There is a lady in Illinois that has the world's record for collecting earwax. She has a ball. This is true. I'm sorry. I wouldn't tell you if it wasn't so. But she has a ball that is larger than a basketball that she... It's kind, well, anyway. Would you have done that? I mean, I'm not sure that if I had the ability just to speak and see the ears open, but Jesus here is showing us something. What's he doing? Pulling this man aside, then touching the place where he's hurting, even if it means that in association there might be some uncomfortableness. Still, wow. Jesus is not embarrassed of me. He's not turned off by me. He's not grossed out with me. He will touch me in the area that needs to be touched. So we see this warm association. Thirdly, open utilization. Spit. Now we've talked about this in previous studies. Spit was thought to be medicinal. So Jesus here is giving us an example that we can indeed use the knowledge of the world, the medicine that the Lord has allowed mankind to discover. So he used the open utilization of what was thought to be medicine. And then heavenly glorification, looking up to heaven. Why? Letting this man know who couldn't speak and couldn't hear, looking up to heaven, he is indicating where the glory is to go, where the healing is coming from. Not taking credit himself. Whenever Jesus did a miracle, he had this incredible, uncanny, beautiful ability by which the people that were healed always glorified the Father in heaven. They didn't ask for his autograph. Or they didn't start, you know, exalting him. It says whenever he did a miracle, they glorified the Father because Jesus taught us to do that, and he does that himself. As he works with this man, he looks up to heaven, indicating that's where the glory is to be going. That's where the blessing is being released from. So we see this fourth indication, this heavenly glorification. Fifthly, Jesus sighed. Heartfelt compassion. Oh, the Lord help me. The Lord help you. To really feel for people and feel with people. Jesus here sighed. He was hurting. Seeing this person that couldn't speak, that couldn't hear, affected by sin like all of humanity is. Jesus hurt. He sighed. How are we going to feel that kind of heartfelt compassion? I only know of one way. And that is to go through difficulties ourselves. Blessed be God, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received. There's no other way that I know of. So you wonder, why does the Lord allow me to have migraine headaches? Or why does he allow me to be smitten by cancer? Or have that ulcer, or lose that loved one, or see my business go bankrupt? Why? Well, really, did you ever pray, Lord, use me? Did you ever ask the Lord, Lord, make my life count? Don't let it become mundane and boring and irrelevant. Lord, use me. If you've prayed that, like most of us, I think, have, and meant it, like most of us do, that means part of that means having to go through difficulties that you might sigh with people, hurt with them, feel for them. There's just no other way. The man of sorrows, who was acquainted with grief, Isaiah tells us, sighed. And finally, articulated expectation. He said, epaptha, which means be opened. I mean, he spoke a word of faith here. Now, again, this is where I often drop the ball, where perhaps we miss the mark. We might feel for people, desire to minister to people, relate to them or whatever, but in faith, are we willing to go on record and speak the word of faith and say, in Jesus' name, receive that blessing. May your life be touched. May you be filled with the Spirit. May the depression flee. May He be your health. May He see you through. Oftentimes, we don't want to go on record because we're feeling like, wow, what if nothing happens? Could I share with you something? When you pray for somebody and when you follow this beautiful, simple pattern of giving them individual attention and that association and heavenly glorification and all of the rest and compassionately feel for them, and you pray and then you speak a word of faith, even if it doesn't unfold the way that perhaps they wished it would or that you thought that it should, a person will never resent the fact that you expended the energy in prayer and spoke a word in expectancy. Whenever I pray for people, I'm always amazed, and whenever I'm prayed for, I find it to be true. People always say, thank you. Thank you for praying. And I say the same thing when somebody prays for me. Thank you. Because you understand innately that there is a real energy, a real price being paid. A person is pushing through spiritual barricades and lies of the enemy saying, hey, don't pray for him, don't pray for her. You don't know how to pray, you're a goofball. You'll say the wrong thing, nothing will happen, you're out to lunch, you're a sinner. And you got to press through all of those things, those lies, those barricades that the enemy puts up. And when you do, when you say, yes, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to speak the word of faith as it is written in the word, the Lord bless you and heal you or give revelation to you as he did the apostle Paul, who prayed for deliverance, but the Lord said, no, when you're weak, then I'm strong, Paul. And when you pray for people, say, now may the Lord heal you and help you or give revelation to you. As the scriptures indicate, hey, people will be thankful and appreciative because it's a battle that you're waging on their behalf. Jesus here went on record and he says, be opened. He spoke out in expectancy and straightway the man's ears were opened. And the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then Jesus charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. I like that. Don't tell anybody. They went telling everyone. Finally, Jesus, when he is ready to ascend up into heaven, says, now go and tell everybody, and we don't tell anyone. Again, Jesus didn't want that circus-hyped trip of people just flocking for signs and wonders and miracles. He cared about people. But also, he knew that those that were standing with him would be candidates for real persecution. That it wouldn't be too many months down the road before Jesus would be on the cross. And those that were spreading the word abroad would be marked out. And I believe that Jesus, lovingly realizing that, hey, I want to keep you from unnecessary persecution. It's not time now. There's going to be all kinds of confusion here shortly. But they went out. I don't blame them. I understand why they would. These guys who were being touched and healed and delivered went out and spread it abroad. And were beyond measure astonished. I love this next phrase, saying, he hath done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. He does all things well. And again, quite frankly, sometimes we get critiqued, and I understand why, but we get critiqued, well, do you really need all those flowers around the amphitheater? Well, no. But yet, I look at our Father who is a creator, and I see as He created all of the beauty around us, and then gave us the opportunity to be creative. A Father who enjoys beauty, it's obvious. And then the fall of man brought havoc, desolation. And yet He says to us, now, we can be redemptive. We can be creative. And I believe we have the opportunity, not extravagantly and not foolishly, but I believe that what we do, whatever you do, it should be done well. Not gaudily, not foolishly. But quite frankly, I am one who is tired of so much of what took place years ago in Christianity of being sloppy. Bulletins that were barely readable, facilities that looked like no one cared or gave a rip about them. And I just feel that it's really important that we, even as it says of Jesus, to the best of our ability by His grace, whatever we can do, to do it well. And so we try to do that as a church family. We should be trying to do that personally, I believe, to do things well. That's what they said of Jesus. He does all things well. You say, yeah, but He was healing and raising the dead. Well, if you can't do that, plant petunias. I mean, I would like to be raising the dead too. But I can see that petunias are planted, so I'll do that. I mean, you know what I'm saying? You can make this case. Well, yeah, but he was sure. And if you can do that, do that. But if you can't, then do what you can do and do it well. Whatever you do. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God, you see. And Jesus, boy, everything He does is excellent. He makes both the deaf to hear and He makes the dumb to speak. He still does. I'm an example of that. Well, we didn't get very far tonight, but we'll stop here and we'll move into chapter 8 in our study next time. And I'm looking forward to that. So I hope that you'll stay with us as we march through Mark.